Our teaching for today, we find ourselves again in the 14th chapter of Mark. We've been there some time now, and we're going to be looking at 43 through 52, verses 43 to 52. And our study is that familiar story of Judas and how he betrayed Jesus into the hands of his enemies. Not just betraying him, but betraying him with a kiss. Betraying him with a kiss. An unjust betrayal, to be sure, to be followed by unjust trials and unjust punishment and unjust crucifixion. What we'll look at today is the account of this betrayal. So if you would, turn to Mark chapter 14, verse 43, and follow along with me as I read verses 43 to 52, reading this morning again from the New American Standard Bible. Let's stand then for the reading of God's Word. Mark 14, verse 43. Immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And after coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, "Rabbi," kissed him, and they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place," he said, "to fulfill the scriptures." And they all left him and fled. And in verse 51, a young man was following him wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. And they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Now I'd like you to turn over as well to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. It's a parallel account by the Gospel of John, and I want to read it to you because it adds some helpful details this morning to this story. So the Gospel of John chapter 18, and follow along again with me as I read verses 1 through 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. And now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all these things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am," or "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and what? Fell to the ground. They drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore, he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the words which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one.'" Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave, cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. And I should point out, too, that there are also parallel accounts of this story in Matthew and Luke. And if you look in the header of your message outline today, you will see listed under Betrayed by a Kiss, you'll see those references for the parallel passages and along with the verses in those parallel passages. So I would encourage you to go home today and read those parallel passages because it will help you understand this passage. But I'll be referring to those regularly during this time because they help understand some of the things that we'll learn here this morning. So, that said, and before we get into the thick of today's text, let me just do a bit of review to help set the stage. You may remember that it is the annual Passover festival in Jerusalem. The year is likely AD 30, maybe AD 33. The city is jammed with hundreds of thousands of Jewish pilgrims who have come there to celebrate this 7 or 8 day holiday, Jewish holiday, the one, if you remember, celebrated the miraculous escape of the Israelites from Egyptian slavery. Some 1,400 years earlier, this Passover festival had been going on as they did what the Lord asked them to do, to celebrate it annually. And as we've worked our way through Mark's gospel up to this point, we know that much has happened earlier this Passover week. It's been fun going through this teaching, his triumphal entry into the city, his cursing of the fig tree, his cleansing of the temple, his arguments with the Jewish leaders about his authority, his ongoing teaching because he was always being the teacher, his warnings to his followers to stay alert. We saw that even last week, stay alert. And we learned of the Jewish leaders' plot to kill him and how Mary anointed him with costly perfume in anticipation of his burial, an anointing that annoyed Judas because of the price of the perfume. And you may remember as well that Jesus and his disciples have celebrated just recently, just hours before this, the traditional Passover meal in the upper room in which he instituted the sacrament of the Lord's table. They closed their time there with a hymn, part of the Hallel. But by that time, likely after midnight that night, he and his disciples leave for the Mount of Olives, and their destination is the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's there that Jesus three times would pour out his heart in agony to his Father, that if possible, the cup of coming judgment upon him would pass him by. But three times, in spite of his pleas, heaven is silent, and he will set his own will aside, and he will bow to the will of the Father. Rising from those prayers, he was resolved to do his Father's will, and with his face set like a flint toward the cross, because he always would be obedient to the Father. That was his purpose. John 4:34 says his food was to do the will of him who sent his Father, who sent him, and to accomplish his work. It was his purpose. That's why he came. It was also the great aim and object of his life to go to the cross. That's why he set his face like a flint to go to the cross. And as we pick up the story today, Judas, one of the 12, will betray him with a kiss. The Roman cohort will arrest him. The disciples will flee into the night. Jesus will be tried, and by 3 o'clock this afternoon, he will be dead on a Roman cross. Sinless Lamb of God, dead on a Roman cross. By 6, he will be in the grave. That's what he had to look forward to. Last week, I hope you came away feeling something of his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. And now, in these next hours, Jesus will endure suffering like no other man has ever experienced. And it begins with the kiss of a betrayer. Treachery of a friend, the Judas kiss, if you will. And Jesus will become, just as Isaiah 53 prophesied, despised and forsaken of all men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. To us, perhaps unimaginable physical pain, undeserved sorrow, certainly undeserved spiritual torment, and then an undeserved death. Paul writes in Philippians 2:8, it wasn't just a death, but that he was obedient to the Father, I might add. He was obedient to the Father. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Probably in those days, about the most hideous way of dying and punishment that there was. In the next 12 hours, Jesus will know more than any other man the fullness of undeserved pain and undeserved grief and undeserved judgment as he becomes a sin bearer, as he becomes a sin bearer for all who have or ever will believe in his name. And I think this time truly was, as the theologians have referred to it, I let you know that last week, the Passio Magna, or the time of the Savior's great suffering. Passio Magna, the great suffering of Christ. So let's pick it up this morning with verse 43 and try to work our way through the events of those early morning hours of Good Friday. Starting with the crowd. Look with me at verse 43. Mark writes, immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. You'll remember last week we left off in verse 42, if you want to just drop back there a verse, with Jesus saying to Peter, James, and John, and probably the other disciples as well, who, by the way, had been sleeping while he was in agony, "Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." And coming from there, Mark tells us that it was immediately while he was still speaking that this crowd showed up. And you might ask, how did Judas even know where to find Jesus that night? How did he know? Well, John gave us the answer. We read it just a few minutes ago in verse 8:2 of chapter 18. He wrote, "Judas knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples." So they had often gone there, especially at night after a day. If they didn't go to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and they would have rested there for the night, and they would have talked with one another and perhaps even taught them there, but they would have gone to the Garden of Gethsemane. So there Jesus was, still talking with his disciples, when Judas arrives with this crowd. Judas was out in front, it says, and Mark says he was accompanied by a crowd from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, who came with swords and clubs. And according to John 18:3, it included a detachment of Roman soldiers. They're called a cohort in John, as well as officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. And according to John's account, they came with lanterns and torches and weapons. Lanterns, torches, and weapons. And maybe you ask, why this huge show of force? It'd be a natural question. Why? Matthew 26:47 says it was a great multitude that came after him. How big was it? One commentator notes that it was made up of the leaders, the Sanhedrin of Israel, and assorted other dignitaries and followers of the Judaistic religion. There were the temple police, who were the ones who policed the crowds in the temple on behalf of the temple operation. And then there was a cohort of Romans, which could be as many as 600. Maybe not. Could be as many as 600. That's what a cohort was. If you add all those up, there might have been as many as 1,000 of them ascending the lower reaches of the Mount of Olives to get to the Garden of Gethsemane. So this was not some small group. This was a massive crowd. And they were carrying their swords and clubs along with torches and lanterns to light the night. And if you were there and you saw all these people coming and you saw them with lanterns and swords and torches and clubs, what would your reaction be? Scared to death. Sure you would. So, again, why so many, and why were they armed the way they were? After all, it was just Jesus, wasn't it, that they were after? That's all they had a warrant for was Jesus. Maybe the 11 disciples, those are the ones they'd come for. And none of these were soldiers. In fact, most of them were just converted fishermen. They weren't fighters. Why the big crowd? What was the danger? Why did those who came need such a great force? Well, it doesn't really say. It's one of those questions we can speculate on until we're blue in the face. And I could speculate as well. I could speculate that Jesus' reputation may well have preceded him. They were very likely some of those people who remembered how just a few days ago he had single-handedly purged the temple of probably thousands of money changers and those who were selling the doves and those who were buying and selling, it says. Single-handedly. How did he do that? I mean, I think that there had to have been some show of divine power there that ran all those people out of there. It doesn't say that, but I don't know how one man can dispense of a crowd that size in the temple without them seeing something that caused them great fear and to run. Or maybe some remembered the stories of his great power, how he calmed the storms, able to stop the winds and the waves with a word. Just a word. Or maybe some of them had been around him when he gave people new limbs and eyes that could see perfectly, and lepers whose skin was made perfectly whole. And even Lazarus, 3 days dead, perhaps some there saw him walk out of the tomb alive. That would make you a believer, wouldn't it? They knew Jesus was a worker of mighty miracles. Nicodemus even said that. So I think fear of his power drove them to come in this great armed mob. And as we'll see in a moment, that fear was well-founded. And I think secondly, maybe they came in numbers because these Jewish leaders feared the people. There were masses of Jesus' followers there in Jerusalem. If you remember, it was just days earlier that Matthew 21:46 tells us that when they sought to seize him, they feared the people. These are the leaders. They feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. So if by arresting Jesus it produced some sort of people's riot, the Romans could move quickly to end that riot, because that's what they did. That's why they always beefed up the Roman forces in Fort San Antonio in order to be able to handle the crowds of the Passover that came for the Passover. I don't think the leaders wanted that. I don't think they wanted the people to riot. So they come in the dead of night to take care of this guy. And they come now with their temple police and in league with the Romans under the cover of darkness when the masses of the people are doing what? They're sleeping. They're not out in the streets at 3 o'clock in the morning. They're sleeping. I think these leaders have convinced the Romans, likely even Pilate, that Jesus could well be a threat to the Roman peace. After all, he was hailed just days earlier as the son of David. They knew who he claimed to be. They even put a sign. Pilate even put a sign on his cross that said, Jesus of Nazarene, what? King of the Jews. They know who he professed to be. They don't need another king. They have Caesar. They have Caesar. Many of these people thought he was the Messiah who had now come to deliver the people from Roman occupation. So Rome had an interest in this thing. So they come after him in numbers and with weapons to assure that they accomplish their mission. And their mission is to arrest him, to try him, and finally get rid of this guy who has been who they have wanted to kill for so very long. And remember again that it was just a few days ago, as he was driving the buyers and the sellers out of the temple, that it was then that the chief priests and the scribes heard of that, what he was doing, that he had said that they had profaned his father's house, that they began seeking how they might do what? Destroy him. and began seeking how they might destroy him, for they were afraid of him, it says, Mark 11:18. For the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. He had great followers there. So here they come, this great multitude, armed with swords and clubs. Here they are, come for this man who had been a thorn in their sides for well over 3 years now. And their goal is simple. Their goal is simple. Kill him. Kill him. End his life. And then let's move on to the signal, verses 44 to 47. Look there with me. Now he who was betraying him, Judas, had given them a signal, them being the leaders in the crowd, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him and lead him away under guard. After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, Rabbi, and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Remember, John cut off his right ear. I don't know that it made a lot of difference to Malchus at the time, but he cut off his right ear. The kind of detail we find in God's word. It was the Judas kiss. It was the Judas kiss. It was an unbelievable act of treachery. A kiss was supposed to be a sign of special affection among family members and close friends. Or perhaps that of a disciple to honor his teacher. So that's what we saw here. Judas was a student. Christ was his teacher. That's why he called him rabbi. So this kiss was a special act of Judas hypocrisy. Plus, it was premeditated, which makes it even worse in my mind. It was deliberate and it was well planned out. And why do we say that? Well, it was just a few days earlier that Matthew 26:14-26 tells us that Judas went to the chief priests and asked them what they'd pay him to deliver Jesus into their hands. And they counted out 30 pieces of silver, 30 pieces of likely shekels. And when he did that, probably unbeknownst to him, he fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah 11:12. And according to Exodus 21:32, 30 pieces was the price of a what? A slave. Many of you know that. 30 pieces was the value placed on a slave who'd been killed by the neighbor's ox. So Judas agreed to 30 pieces of silver to betray the Son of Man. Can you guess how many dollars that would be in today's economy? Well, let me just give you an idea. I looked it up, and ideas range from a low of $100 to as much as $3,000 on the high side. Pretty small value to set on a man's life. 30 pieces of silver, price of a slave. Jesus was sold out for the price of a servant. Then after the deal was made, Matthew 26 tells us that Judas watched for the best opportunity to turn him in, to turn Jesus in. So this was a premeditated act. It wasn't a spur-of-the-moment thing. And earlier that night when Jesus had dismissed Judas, you remember this, had dismissed Judas from the upper room after identifying him as the betrayer, some things had to happen. A lot of things had to happen to get this arrest in the garden to happen. And they had to happen fairly quickly. Jesus was on a timeline. They were on a timeline. He had to do it quickly because he had to get the Jewish leaders on board and the temple guards on board. There was going to be an arrest. There was going to be a trial. Had to be arrangements. And they had to get the Romans on board as well. John tells us that there was a commander and a cohort who likely had to have Pilate's authority to even be a part of this posse as they went after Jesus. All this had to happen in the late evening hours of Thursday after he was dismissed from the upper room and the early hours of Friday, and all under the cover of darkness when many of these men were probably even what? Sleeping. They were sleeping. All the pieces of this puzzle had to fall into place, and they did perfectly. They fell into place. Why? Well, Because this was not just the plan of a betrayer and the plan of Jewish leaders, but this was also whose plan? God's plan. Yeah, this was also God's plan. It was all arranged, and as this large crowd climbed the western slope of the Mount of Olives to the garden, this perfect plan was in perfect place. And then verse 44 says that Judas had given the leaders a signal, a way to identify in the dark which one of these guys was Jesus. They planned all this out ahead of time so that in the dark of the night, there'd be no mistake as to who Jesus was. They needed to get that right. They needed to get the right guy, and here's what they did to make sure that that happened. Judas said, "It will be the one that I kiss. It'll be the one that I kiss. He'll be the one." And then 45 says that they arrived. When they arrived, Judas went immediately to Jesus and said, "Rabbi." Matthew says he said, "Hail, Rabbi." It was like greeting a good friend. You know, it's like greeting a good friend, like, "Hello, Bob. Hello, Bob. Hail, Rabbi." And then it says he kissed him. And Judas had told the others that when that happens, you seize this guy and lead him away under guard. And that was their signal. That was the signal. "When you see me kiss Jesus, that's your sign. Grab him, put him under arrest." That's precisely how it went down. Verse 46 says they laid hands on him and seized him. What kind of a kiss was it? Well, MacArthur gives us some insight about a kiss in those days. He writes that in addition to being a special act of respect and affection, this kind of kiss was a sign of homage in the Middle Eastern culture. Out of the varieties of a kiss in those days, for example, on the feet, on the back of the hand, on the palm, on the hem of the garment, Judas chose the embrace and the kiss on the cheek. The one that showed the closest love and affection, normally reserved for one with whom a person had a close, intimate relationship, such as a pupil for his teacher. Judas could not have chosen a more despicable way to identify Jesus because he perverted its usual meaning so treacherously and hypocritically, end quote. Unimaginable treachery and hypocrisy by a man who'd spent 3 years nonstop with Jesus, watched him perform all these mighty miracles, was part of the disciples when Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And yet, it was all within the predetermined plan and purpose of God that the scriptures would be fulfilled. And then an interesting thing happened. We read it in John 18:10. Peter draws out his sword and he jumps into the middle of this thing and he cuts off somebody's ear. It was a guy named Malchus who happened to be the servant of the high priest. Can you imagine the horror of that situation for Malchus? Some of us have had recently little things done to our face. They seem like big things, but to lose an ear, was he screaming? I expect so. Was there chaos in the moment? I expect so. And I kind of think that Peter intended for it to be a fatal blow, but maybe Malchus saw it coming and he ducked and he got his ear instead of the center of his head. But it doesn't really matter at this point because Malchus's ear is laying there on the ground. And how interesting was Jesus' response? In Luke's account, Jesus tells Peter to stop, no more of this. Sheath your sword, because all those who take up the sword shall, what? Die by the sword. Had he killed that man, the government could have taken his life. It's that simple. And Matthew adds, "Don't you know that I could call on my Father and he'd send 12 legions of angels to protect me?" Good point. Legion was how many? 6,000 men. Legion was 6,000 men. So 12 legions of angels would be six times that, or 72,000 angels. 72,000 angels can do a lot of damage. We know one from the Old Testament what one angel could do. 72,000 could do a lot of damage. But Jesus didn't need those angels, and he didn't need Peter's protection. Why? Because if he did anything to stop this, Jesus says in Matthew 26:54, how then would the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? And John adds that he said, Peter, put the sword back into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Question mark. Answer, yes. He had to drink it. He had to drink the cup that the Father had given him. Jesus didn't need Peter's protection. What he did need was to be left alone to carry out his Father's plan. And that, I think the disciples needed to learn that lesson. There was nothing they could do at that point in time to stop Jesus from going to the cross. And you know, I think they eventually learned that lesson, because after being commissioned, these disciples would go into the world with the gospel. They would go out into the world and do just as Jesus had asked them to do, go into the world and make disciples. And they wouldn't do it by force with a mighty army of Christians. They would go, yes, but they would go with the gospel of Jesus Christ, a gospel that would save souls and change lives. And through them, in his power, they would advance his cause one heart at a time, with the testimony of his saving grace. We do the same thing today. That's our job. They would, just as Paul did, as we do, advance the kingdom one heart at a time by unashamedly preaching Christ crucified, because it is the power of God to all who do what? Believe. Power of God to all who believe. And you know, I think Peter's intentions that night were noble. Though they were misguided, they were noble. Like he'd done so many times before, I think he'd drawn courage from Jesus when he was close to Jesus. Like when he jumped out of the boat to meet Peter on the Sea of Galilee. And he was fine walking along the water until he looked down and saw the waves. And he began to sink, and Jesus saved him. And tonight in the garden, I think he did the same thing. He draws courage from Jesus when Jesus identified himself as the I Am, and every last one of this mighty crowd fell over backwards, knocked to the ground with his word. I think that would have given Peter a lot of courage, because he'd have known once again that who was in charge there, and it was Jesus. So in that moment, Peter drew his courage from his master, and he started with Malchus. Poor guy. But Jesus stopped him, because this mission would not be stopped with a sword. Would not be stopped with a sword. But in the midst of all of this seeming chaos, Jesus' glory is still on display. He is in charge. He is in absolute control of this situation. He knocks this mighty crowd down with just his name, and then he performs the last of his healing miracles by giving a servant back his ear. Luke 22:51 says, and then Jesus touched Malchus. He touched his ear and healed him. Touched his ear, healed him. He just touched it and healed it. It was that simple. He touched it and it was done. New ear. I don't know whether it was the same ear or whether it was a brand new fresh ear. I just don't know. But I do know this, it was a perfect ear. Jesus always did things perfectly. And they saw his glory and the power of his miracle and the power of his name. It was all marching along perfectly in accordance with his plan. And then that brings us to verses 48 and 49. And the scriptures fulfilled. Look there with me. 48 and 49. And Jesus said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple, which incidentally was the most public place in Jerusalem. I was with you in the temple teaching, and you didn't seize me. But this has taken place. Why? To fulfill the scriptures. Jesus is not afraid of these men. So he questions them like he's done so many times before, and again they seem to go silent. Why do you come looking for me with all these weapons like you were looking for a common criminal? You could have come after me any day this week in the daylight, but you didn't. Why didn't you? They had no legitimate reason to arrest him other than they hated him and he was a thorn in their theological sides and had been that for 3 years. Truth be told, they were afraid of him. They were afraid of the people because so many of them followed him. And that's probably one of the greatest reasons this was happening during the dark of the night when most of his followers were sleeping off the Passover meal. They just had a big meal and they were sleeping. But unbeknownst to this mob, the real reason they're doing this is to fulfill the scriptures, verse 49. Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Isaiah 53, Daniel 9, and on, some 300 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament alone. And then in Matthew 26, 54, Jesus adds that it must happen this way to bring about what the scriptures say. It must happen this way to bring about what the scriptures say. And that's not all. Before any of this happened, he told the disciples that the scriptures testify of me, John 5:39. And in 46 of that same chapter, he told the leaders, if you believed in Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Old Testament. And even years ago, when he was in the synagogue in Nazareth, reading from Isaiah 61, you'll remember how he closed the book. He gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and all of the eyes were on him. All of the eyes in the synagogue were fixed on him because he just read Isaiah 61. And what did he tell them? He said, today, the scripture. Incidentally, Isaiah had written that some 700 years prior to that time. He said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Luke 4:21. Other messianic prophecies that would be fulfilled during the Passion Week, Zechariah 9:9, Isaiah 53:1-12, Zechariah 11:12, Psalm 41:9, Isaiah 50, verse 6, Psalm 22, verse 16, and on and on and on. What Jesus said that night in the garden was that these events had to happen this way so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Perhaps put another way, how could the scriptures be fulfilled if it didn't happen this way? Answer, they couldn't. They couldn't. It had to happen this way because this was the plan. This is the way things would go down because it was part of the predetermined plan of God. Acts 2. And then lastly, let's look at the runners. Let's look at the runners in verses 50 to 52. The sleepers from last week have now become runners. The sleepers have become runners. Verse 50. And they all left him and what? Fled. And a young man was following him wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. So the disciples bolt off into the darkness. They run, and they run from fear. And although he'd warned them several times that this stuff was going to happen to him, when they begin to see it with their own eyes, they panic and they scatter. And you may remember that it wasn't all that long ago in Caesarea Philippi that he began to show them that he had to go to Jerusalem, and there he would suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and he would be killed. He would be killed and be raised up on the third day. He was on a mission. The mission was to get to the cross. And it was then that Peter, if you remember, took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this will never happen to you. And you remember what Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You're in the road. You're in the road. You're a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's. And when I think about that, bless his heart, Peter was just trying to stick up for his friend. And that night in the garden, it was the same thing. He was probably thinking, you guys aren't going to do this to my Lord. You aren't going to do this to my Lord. I don't care how many of you there are. You're not going to do this to him. A noble thought, to be sure, wasn't it? Absolutely, a noble thought. But in reality, Peter was really kicking against the sharp sticks of God's plan. He just was. Kind of like trying to drive down the street the wrong way. Ever been in that situation? Show of hands. Come on, be honest. Was kind of like driving down the street the wrong way, trying to save Jesus' life when in the end, he needed to lose it. He needed to lose it, trying to keep Jesus from the very death. Listen to this, trying to keep Jesus from the very death that in the end would give him, Peter, forgiveness and eternal life and reconcile him to God. So the disciples fled off into the darkness, afraid for Jesus, terrified for their own lives. This whole thing has them scared to death, I think. 3 years they've been with Jesus, and he's always seemed to be in control. And even when it seemed like he wasn't, like when he was sleeping in the boat on the Sea of Galilee and the storm raged and they thought they were all going to die, they woke him. He was their last hope. And he got up and he fixed it. He just fixed it. He said, hush, be still. Hush, be still. Mark 4:39. And it was done. And it was calm. And yet tonight in Gethsemane, it seemed so much different to them. And I'm pretty sure they thought this deal is out of even his control this night. And that scared them. This is a massive crowd made up of powerful men who are armed to the teeth. And even Peter, who had courage for just a moment, recognized that. And after Jesus took his sword away, he too disappeared into the darkness. He just ran. And later on in the dark hours of that same morning, Peter would deny 3 times that he even knew this man. They feared for their own lives. And because he told them so many times, this shouldn't have been a big surprise to them. In fact, just minutes before, he told them that the hour of his betrayal had come. But you know, knowing it and coming face to face with it are far different, aren't they? You know that from personal experience. We plan for all these things, and yet when it hits us in the face, it is different, isn't it? Peter would deny him. But he would eventually come back. Unlike Judas, who never did, but returned the 30 pieces of silver and then went out and hanged himself. Peter would deny him, but he and John would follow at a distance as he went to his trial. And John would be there at the cross. They were fearful for their lives and they ran, but the tide would turn later and they'd all be overjoyed when they finally understood that even though he died on a cross, his resurrection was just as real as his death. He proved that to Mary on resurrection morning and later to the disciples that same night as they met behind closed doors, locked doors, for fear of the Jews. John tells that story so well in chapter 20. He says they were gathered behind closed doors, still scared to death of what would become of them. And John says that when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, Sunday, the resurrection day, and when the doors were shut, locked, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." First of all, they're scared to death of the Jews. Secondly, they're behind locked doors and a ghost appears to them in the midst of them. Would that frighten you? It would frighten me. He said, "Peace be with you." He said that so many times. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. And the disciples then rejoiced that they saw the Lord. They rejoiced. They celebrated because he was alive. And then back to our Mark passage for just a moment, verses 51 and 52. Look there with me. Mark writes that a young man was following him wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Now that would have been a terrible thing, to be running around Jerusalem naked at night. That wasn't something you did. Now we have our streakers today, but that wasn't something you would have done in Jerusalem in those days, and shouldn't be done today in America. Running around naked, but just to clear this up in your mind's eye, one commentator said that this young man would likely have been wearing an undergarment because that was their custom at the time. I like that. I can deal with that. Okay. I hope that changes the picture you have of this guy in your mind. Nevertheless, we can't say for sure because it doesn't say. But here's this guy who has probably come out following this crowd when they, who is, I assume were either some of the temple police or the Roman soldiers, when they grabbed him, he broke free, fled into the darkness, leaving only the linen sheets in their hands. Linen sheet in their hands. And everybody wants to know who this guy was. Who was this guy? Why is he there? Why is he out there away from the city with nothing but a linen sheet wrapped around him? I think those are great questions. And why do these men lay hands on him anyway? All those questions to which we have zero answers. None. None of the four Gospels give us any additional detail. And there have been a million who have speculated that perhaps this guy was Mark, the author of this Gospel. Or perhaps another one of Jesus' followers, but the account just doesn't say. So don't take that to the bank with you, okay? So why put it in there? I mean, why even mention it here? Well, probably most importantly, because the Holy Spirit moved Mark to put it in here. That ought to be reason enough for us. Other than that, we have nothing. We have zero. But I can speculate. Story doesn't tell us, but I can speculate. We love to speculate, don't we? I'd say that maybe in the grand scheme of God's plan, he may want us to see how alone Jesus was at that very moment. This was his work to do. Nobody could help him finish it. And all of his friends had left him and run off into the night. But that's what he said he'd do. It was just hours ago in the upper room that Jesus quoted Zechariah 13:7 to his disciples and said, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be what? Scattered." He told them this was going to happen. I don't think there's a question that the disciples ran from the garden that night out of fear for their lives, and perhaps it was, as one commentator put it, they found no comfort in Jesus' reference to the scripture that night, but instead their faith in him collapsed as they realized he would not resist arrest and that they also might be captured. So run they did. But you know, don't you find it amazing? I do. Don't you find it amazing that the scripture was actually fulfilled by their running? That's amazing to me. A scripture that was written by the prophet Zechariah some 500 years before that night. Can we trust this book? Absolutely. So, none of this is misfortune or accident. In fact, it is all coming together perfectly according to the predetermined plan. plan and foreknowledge of God. You remember that passage from last week in Acts 2 that I read you an excerpt from Peter's sermon on Pentecost. The Spirit had fallen on the church, empowering them for the Lord's service. And Peter, being Peter, brash, bold Peter, now even more unafraid. He's not running anymore because he's been filled with the Holy Spirit and is now preaching to the crowd, many of whom may well have been among those who 7 weeks earlier were shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him. Give us Barabbas, crucify Christ." And now, unashamedly and without fear, Peter stands and preaches Christ and the cross and the resurrection. And here's what he said that day about God's plan. "This man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed." And I can just see Peter sticking his bony finger in their faces. "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, the Romans, and put him to death. But God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Jesus was delivered over that night to wicked men in the garden because it was the predetermined plan of God to do so. Jesus, Judas, was the betrayer. The Jewish leaders were the instigators, and the temple police and the Roman soldiers carried out the arrest. Each would eventually be held accountable before God for their actions. And though it was part of the predetermined plan of God, each one of them would be held accountable for their actions. Everyone was fully culpable. And God used their wicked deeds to accomplish his purposes while his disciples ran off into the darkness to fulfill a 500-year-old prophecy written by Zechariah. I think that is an amazing thing. None of this was a mistake. The triune God works all things after the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11. And these events were all happening perfectly according to God's plan to redeem you, to redeem me, and present us as his love gift to the Son. Amazing. Amazing redemption plan. Scripture calls us his bride, those who follow his plan of redemption and come to Christ by faith. We will for all eternity honor him, glorify him, learn of him, praise and serve him. We will be part of an eternal worship of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I hope everyone here is among that group who have come to him for salvation, for forgiveness and eternal life that only he can give, by simple faith in what he accomplished on the cross to atone for the sins of his people. If not, there's no better time than this moment. Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 10:8-13, that this is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be what? Saved. You will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on his name. For all who call on his name. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you're here today and you've never done that, I pray that you would call on him today and save your soul from an eternity in hell itself. Come to him for forgiveness and eternal life. Dedicate what is left of your life to following him and serving him. He'll not disappoint. And if you're sitting here today and you're sensing that need in your heart to do just that, and you're just not sure how to take that next step of that decision, please come see me or Don or Bob perhaps after the service, and we'll be happy to help you, to talk you through those steps. Let's just close with a word of prayer. Lord, how grateful we are for your holy word and how it reveals to us your mighty power and your glory and your grace. And how it has shown us this morning your determination to go to such lengths to save such an unworthy people. We praise your holy name. We pray that what we've learned today about your blessed Son will humble us and cause us to face life with that same intensity and tenacity and that same determination as did Jesus as he faced the remaining hours of his life on the way to the cross. May we be as resolute in our learning of you and our obedience to you that we might serve you in that way to the end of our days by following his perfect example. For your glory and your honor, we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,